All right, we're going to be looking at Psalm 119 today. Brad said that didn't think maybe we could read the whole thing, although we will read a fair amount of it. Dennis Hayes told me that he got up and read it this morning, and that was very encouraging to me. At first, it seems quite daunting. It's a long psalm, and sometimes might at first glance seem somewhat repetitious, but as the more you think about it, the more you study it and ponder it, while you see the riches that are in it, though some words are repeated, as we'll go over today, that they're often in a different context and with slightly different variations. And so there's really, I think, we could devote our lives to the study just of this psalm itself. Psalm 119, as you know, is all about God's Word. It's known for that. It has been called the golden alphabet of the Word of God because it has 22 sections or octaves. There's 8 verses in each section, and they represent the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so within each section in sequence, each of the 8 verses begins with the letter of the alphabet associated with that section. That acrostic pattern, as well as the length of the psalm, signify its importance and suggest to us that we should give it priority, not just to read it, but to study it and to memorize it and to meditate upon it. I was looking through my notes. Our pastor gave a message on each one of the 22 sections from August 2003 through April 2004. So those were 22 wonderful messages. And then Professor Paul Felix gave us 5 messages on Psalm 119 during our spring Bible conference in April of 2007. He spent 4 messages on 4 of the different stanzas, and then his last message was kind of an overall look. Remember, his theme was the Word-saturated life. And his series especially really motivated me to begin looking at that Psalm 119, a little bit more, and I've been seeking to do that and spent some time in the psalm almost every day since that time. It's been a real blessing to me. And I've come to an increased realization of how important it is for me, and it is for each of us as Christians, to have a heart for God's Word, to have a heart for God's Word. And the psalmist expresses that throughout the 22 stanzas. But this is not just a psalm about God's Word. It's also a psalm about the God of the Word. The first or the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're to have a heart for our great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But to have a heart for God involves having a heart for his Word. He has ordained that we should learn of him and commune with him through his Word. His Word, like he, is holy, righteous, true, wise, life-giving, comforting, strengthening, and awe-inspiring. Our Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is God's Word. We seek him in and through his Word. Notice this emphasis in the first 9 verses of the psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Our relationship to God requires and is based upon a relationship to his word. This involves a total commitment of ourselves to this relationship. And it is a personal, individual relationship. It's not enough for the church to be devoted to the Word of God, not enough for our parents or our family, but we must be individually. The psalmist begins with sort of some general statements, and he talks about they and them and us in the first four verses. But after that, it's very, very personal. He's talking about the first person, and really the psalm is a look into his prayer life and his communion with the Lord. So if you read, for example, in verse 10, he says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth." The psalmist speaks of the whole heart, the whole heart. We had that in verse 2. "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." We had it in verse 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments." As we move through the psalm, we see this a few more times. Verse 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 58. "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Verse 69. "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." And then finally, verse 145. "I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes." The heart of anything is its center. We speak of the heart of a city and that sort of thing. The center of man, our center, is called the heart. It's the seat of desire, inclination, or will. It is the seat of emotions such as love, fear, and mercy. It is the seat of knowledge and wisdom. It is the seat of conscience and moral character. The heart is the fountain of all that man does. All his thoughts, desires, words, and actions flow from deep within. The whole heart means all of the heart, every part of it, the heart altogether and undivided. It's God's will for us to devote our whole heart to him and to his word. We're to make a total commitment and to allow no distractions. This should be true of us 24/7, as people say today, at all times, in all circumstances, and for all time. I would like for us to consider some ways in which this can increasingly become our experience, to have a whole heart for God and his word. We need to have a right attitude toward the word of God, a right attitude. We need to have a right approach to it. And we need to practice a right action with it. First of all, a right attitude towards the word of God. I've noticed in this psalm three attitudes. I'll call them attitudes. They're graces. And there's probably more, but I thought of these three: faith, hope, and love. It's a famous trio. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity," or love. Matthew Henry writes, "Faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces of which charity, or love, is the chief, being the end to which the other two are but means. Faith fixes on the divine revelation and assents to that. Hope fastens on future felicity and waits for that. But love fastens on the divine perfections themselves. So when we come to the Word of God, we must have faith, we must have hope, and we must have love. Faith believes in the Word of God, trusts it, is confident in it, is sure of it, is secure in it, relies upon it, is assured of it, and has no suspicion at all about it. Faith takes refuge in God's Word, is supported by it, and is built up by it. God's Word is worthy of faith because it is absolutely true. The Bible came to us from the Spirit of God, and because He is true and righteous, we know that His Word is as well. Let's look at a couple of verses talking about trusting God's true and righteous Word. Begin with verse 41. 41 and 42. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Verse 66 says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Verses 137 and 138 say, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And then verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Verse 160, he concludes that section by saying, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And then finally, verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. We can hang on to the Word of God, for it's like a firmly anchored peg. It will continue and endure. It has been verified and shown to be true down through the ages. This was the faith of Abraham that is spoken of in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. When we come to God's Word, we should have the same attitude as when we come to God Himself. Hebrews 11:6 says that if we come to God, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And when we come to His Word, we must believe that it is the Word of God. It's true, it's righteous, and the promises are sure. Hope waits patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises. All of God's word is true and to be believed, but there are things in the word of God that are promised and offered that have not yet been fully received. And we need to accept those by hope. Hope knows that God is good in his being and in his purposes. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. I'm going to read that to you in the King James and then in the English Standard Version to emphasize the concept of promise and hope. So the Lord says to the children of Israel, really projecting past their captivity and to their return, he says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the English Standard Version says, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Hope must be exercised when there is a delay between the time that the promise is given and the time it is to be fulfilled. Hope involves patience, waiting, and expectancy. The eye of hope scrutinizes the present in light of the future. The future that is according to the word of God. As Habakkuk says, though the promise tarry, we are to wait for it. There are a number of references to hope in Psalm 119, and here are some of them. Start with verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. When things are going hard, when the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be suffering, we need to hope. Verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Hope can be contagious, can be a good example. Look at verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. And verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Verse 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. And finally, verse 116, uphold me according unto thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. God never makes a promise he's not able to keep. All his promises are made in wisdom and are always perfect, right, and good. We have every reason to place our hope in them. Just as Abraham is a good example of faith in God's word, where he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, so also is he a good example of hope in God's word. Romans 4:13 and then 16-21 says this. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we're exhorted to have the same kind of faith and the same kind of hope that Abraham had. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And here's Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So we must believe God's word. We must hope in it. We also must love God's word. Vine defines this word for love as a strong emotional attachment to, a desire either to possess or to be in the presence of the object of our love. When we love God's word, we enjoy reading it, hearing it, taught, thinking about it, obeying it, trusting it, and hoping in it. This is our delight and joy. We love it because we love its author. We realize that it has great value because it gives us spiritual life. It gives us peace. It gives us wisdom and understanding. The word of God is absolutely pure. There's no flaw in it. And its effect is not negative, but it's positive. Its effect is good. It produces holiness and sanctification. Let's read a few verses that emphasize our need to love the Word of God and hopefully we can say with the psalmist, we have loved his word, but we know that we need to love it more. Let's begin with verse 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Then verse 97, perhaps one of the more familiar verses in the psalm, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And then three verses together, 126 through 128. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they, the enemies, the wicked, have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And finally, 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. When you love someone, you want to be with that person as much as possible. When you love an activity, you want to do it as much as possible. Our love for God and His Word will be seen in how much we want to spend time in the Word and in communion with God, and also in the activities that are commanded and described in the Word. So we need to have an attitude of faith and hope and love when we approach God's Word. But when we approach God's Word, we have to also have an attitude towards ourselves that's realistic. The right approach to God's Word is not arrogant, it's not proud, it's not flippant, it's not casual. We have to have a right attitude toward the Word, a right approach, and that involves understanding something about ourselves. We must realize that we do not have the natural capacity to believe in the Word of God, or to hope in it, or to love it. We cannot understand it on our own, nor can we obey it, nor apply it to our lives without divine help. God is spirit, and His Word is spiritual. The natural man cannot discern spiritual things, for their foolishness to him. We must be given spiritual life to even begin a relationship with God and His Word. So a right approach to God's Word requires us to realize and acknowledge that we're dead in ourselves. We need to be made alive, spiritually alive. We also need to realize that we're dependent, and we need to be taught and guided. And we cannot master and understand and apply the Word of God on our own. And then, just for the sake of alliteration, we need to have a respect or a dread, really, for the Word of God. An awe, a fear of God, not a terror. God is not capricious, but God is holy, and God is righteous, and He is a God of wrath and judgment, as we will see. Well, first of all, how does God deal with our deadness? Well, God is the source of life. And throughout this psalm, there's a number of times, actually 15 times that I counted, where the two English words, quicken and live, or to make alive, are used for the same Hebrew word. So the psalmist over and over again in this psalm is praying to the Lord to give him the spiritual life, the reviving, the nourishment, and the restoration that he needs in order to benefit from God's wonderful word. In verse 43, God is recognized as the creator. He says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Then he says, give me understanding. So God is the creator. He's the source of life. He is the life giver. And he gives us his life through his power. and by his mercy, and also by means of his word. Let's look at a few verses that are pertinent here. Begin at verse 25. My soul, says the psalmist, cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verses 49 and 50. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. And then verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. And then verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. An attitude of humility is essential as we approach God and his word. James 4:5 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, and he's now quoting the Old Testament, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In Isaiah 57:15, our word for live and quicken is translated revive. So look at that as we read this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When we come before God and his word, we need to come humbly, recognizing our natural deadness and our need for our God to revive us, to make us spiritually alive, that we can approach his word and understand his word and apply it. But even after we've been made spiritually alive, and that comes at the time of salvation, though we need to be spiritually renewed all the time, but we continue, we're always dependent upon God to help us have a heart for his word. We never get beyond that. So though we are saved and though we have a new heart, we are still completely dependent upon the Lord to help us as we approach his word. The entire psalm, almost the entire psalm, is actually a prayer, as I think you know, and there's numerous requests throughout this psalm where the psalmist is asking the Lord, praying to the Lord that he would teach him, that he would give him understanding, that he would reveal himself to him, that he would guide him and direct him in and through the word. Let's look at just a few of those verses. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. He's asking God to do that. Verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Verse 26 and 27, I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. And finally, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. The fear of the Lord is a great and important theme in all of Scripture. To fear the Lord is to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to honor and respect him, and even to dread him. And the psalmist refers to this in several portions of this psalm. Look at verse 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. Verse 78, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. And then finally, verse 160, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. To stand in awe of the word can even mean to be startled by it, to be made to shake before it. Job put it this way in Job chapter 23, verses 12 through 16. It says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Ezra was one who approached the Word of God in the right way. We learn in Ezra chapter 7 that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And moreover, we're told in chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. But when he came to Jerusalem to minister the word, he soon learned that the people, including the princes and rulers, had committed a grievous sin. Let's look at his response and the people's response. I think this describes trembling at the word of God, fearing the judgments of God. So beginning in chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, and then we'll skip to verses 14 and 15. Ezra says, and when I heard this thing about this sin, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest thou not thou be angry with us, so that there should be no remnant or escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra was grieved because of those who violated the word of God, as was the writer of Psalm 119, and as we should be. And not just at those we look around and see are violating the word of God, but at ourselves in the ways that we do as well. Let's look at several of the verses in Psalm 119 that relate to this. We'll begin with verse 20. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. 101. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Verse 114. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. And then verses 118 through 120. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. Very interesting response. We rejoice even at the judgment of God, though we fear him and we respect him. He says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Sounds very much like Ezra's experience. Verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. So we need to have a right attitude toward the Word of God. Faith, hope, love. We need to have a right approach towards the Word, which involves a right attitude towards ourselves, understanding our natural deadness, our constant dependence upon God, and a proper reverence or even dread of the Word, especially of the violation of the Word, because our Word has come from a holy and righteous God. He's bound to judge sin. He's fully able to do so, and He will. When we come to the Word of God, we should always come praying. We should always come praying. That's a natural and logical conclusion from the fact that we're dependent and we need Him to quicken us. Whenever we read it, whenever we study it, whenever we hear it taught, whenever we seek to memorize it, whenever we think about it and meditate upon it, We need to pray. Our pastor has been a great example to all of us in this regard. When we have a prayer meeting, we usually have, almost always have something from the Word. When we have a preaching service, we always have prayer, maybe several prayers. There's always an interaction between prayer and the Word. The Word teaches us to pray, but prayer is essential for us to be taught the Word by God. As we've mentioned before, the entire psalm is almost a prayer, and we've looked at a lot of those petitions that the psalmist has given, petitions to the Lord that have to do with His Word. In addition to coming praying, we must come to the Word prepared to let it enter our hearts. We must not be like the wayside soil. The seed just lay on the surface, it didn't penetrate. The birds came and took it away. We need to pray that the Lord will enable us to have hearts that's like the good soil, where the seed of the Word of God can take deep root. And so when the heat comes and the drought comes, we won't wither. And we won't be choked out by the distractions of this world. Verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." The Bible on the lampstand or on the nightstand doesn't really help us. You know, the Bible under the arm, even the Bible in the pocket, you know, it's got to get in here. We have to expose ourselves to the Word of God. We have to interact with it. We have to go to it where we can hear it and be open to it, to accept it. We need to long for it. And then we come praying, we come prepared to receive it. And then after it comes in, to keep it, you know, we have this spiritual entropy that goes on. And we tend to forget, we tend to lose track of. We need to ponder it, we need to remember it, we need to keep thinking about it. We need to take comfort from it and apply it. We need to realize that the God of the Word is the same today as He was in the days of the psalmist, as He was in the days of Abraham and in the days of Ezra, and in fact, in the days of all those throughout history who have loved the Lord. And we can be encouraged to expect the Lord to deal with us the same way He has dealt with them. Look at these verses from 129 through 132. This is really a great stanza. "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." If we have a heart for God's Word, we'll turn to it in all the circumstances of life. As you read through this psalm, you'll see that the psalmist describes times of testing and weariness and danger, opposition, discouragement, sleeplessness, slander. But in all these things, he does not forget God's word. He continues to guard it in his heart. He continues to believe it, to hope in it, to love it, to come to it, to study it, to revere it, to pray for it and from it, to open up to it and to meditate in it. We might fail in this. We do fail too often. But God is faithful. It's interesting that this psalm, perhaps written through the life of the psalmist, we don't know, but certainly all that he'd been through, at the very last, he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. But he says, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. May we be people of the book, men, women, boys and girls who have a heart for God and for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. There's so much in every line of your word. We are totally dependent upon you to instruct us in these things and to strengthen our hearts by them. We do pray that you will just cause us increasingly to seek you through your word, to seek to be those who are God-fearing, who know your word, and who live by it. And we commit ourselves to you for your blessing and your grace to accomplish these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.